This week I'd like for us to consider 2 Peter 2 together. So do yourself the favor and double check what I have to say as we read along based on what you find in 2 Peter 2. If you're using a Bible that's stuck in the pew rack in front of you, that's page 1216, page 1216. We say it often enough because we mean it. If you need a Bible, take that one. We spent last month studying and reviewing the Reformation, so in honor of William Tyndale and the Reformation, we want everyone to have easy, open access to the Word of God. So if you don't have a Bible, or you know someone who needs a Bible, give them that one. I'm going to read all of 2 Peter 2 and the first two verses of 2 Peter 3, and hopefully when we're done this morning, that reading from Leviticus earlier will make a little bit more sense. So follow along as I read 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, when living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their flawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, that a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Depending on your feelings of how you want Sunday morning church to go, this might not be a passage of scripture that you really relish to have read publicly. There's a certain sentiment that makes the church rounds occasionally in the greater Christian world, which emphasizes encouragement and positive thinking, to the point where good feelings become the object of church attendance, if that's your aim and that's your theology of church, you might have noticed, but 2 Peter 2 is not the portion of Scripture to accomplish that with. It's not exactly the most positive, encouraging thing, 2 Peter 2. It's kind of the opposite of K-Love Radio. You know, there's so positive, encouraging music. This is not positive, encouraging Scripture, at least not explicitly so. But hopefully, by the time we're done reading this and considering 2 Peter 2 together, hopefully we will see the wisdom and the benefit, if maybe not necessarily the warm fuzzies, of what Peter has to say here. It begins with a word of contrast. Look at verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people. And Peter starts out with that contrast word, but. But false prophets also arose. If you were here 2 weeks ago when we read 2 Peter 1 together, you will recall that the last thing Peter said in chapter 1, the last thing he did was to emphasize with his readers that the Bible is God's very word to mankind, given to him and written down in the past by his chosen prophets. And by starting off this section in chapter 2 with that contrast, but false prophets also arose, Peter's drawing a distinction from the past history of Israel between the word of God spoken by genuine prophets that he spoke of in chapter 1 and the misleading counsel of false prophets that he said also came to Israel in the days of the true prophets. Chapter 1 emphasized, we saw, that back in the day, they had the word of God, the very word of God spoken by his prophets as they received it from him. The beginning of chapter 2 that we just read points out that they also had to contend with false prophets along the way as well. So keeping that contrast in mind, that bit of history, let's read the rest of verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Here in verse 1, Peter tells his readers that just like in Israel, they had the word of God, they also had false prophets. Likewise, Peter says, you, my readers, you have the word of God. You have the Bible. And if you were also going to have false teachers in the church. And if you read these two chapters kind of straight through from the beginning, you know, through chapter 1 and on into chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2 is kind of a bummer. Because in chapter 1, Peter, he goes on this long, extended discourse about the glory and the grandeur of the word of God. Right? He called it more sure than any word of testimony, more sure than any experience. He says God breathed it out. He says that God inspired his word, that he's given us everything pertaining to life and to godliness. And it's all this swelling, just reveling in the word of God. And then he comes to chapter 2 and he says, yeah, but you got that awesome Bible, Peter says, but you're also going to have false teachers. So just you wait. You're going to hate it. And they're going to claim to represent Jesus, and they're going to claim to represent his word. And they're going to claim to be legit. Except they're not, Peter says. They're false teachers. They're secretly introduced destructive heresies, he calls them. And the thrust of what he describes is somebody who creeps in on the sly. False teacher. It's deceptive. It's not like the guy's going to ring a doorbell at church. Ding dong. You know, wearing a name tag that says, hello, my name is false teacher, peddler of heresy. Mind if I come in? No, Peter says. They will secretly introduce destructive heresy. We're talking frog in the kettle type stuff here. But it's going to get so bad, says Peter, even to the point of denying the master who bought them. Master, obviously being Jesus, bought being a reference to redemption, bought them how? By his death. By his own death, Jesus paid the price necessary for the redemption of all mankind, including those who deny him and who work counter to his purposes. These guys, Peter says, these false teachers, they're going to deny him as their master. They won't be wearing a heretic name tag. But if you look closely, they won't be following Jesus either. But they're going to be in the church. Verse 2 gives us the effect of their ministry. And yes, I'm putting ministry in scare quotes here. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. This will not be an isolated thing, Peter says. These guys, these false teachers who are going to creep into the church, they will be for real. Their influence will be for real. Many will follow them. And because of their influence and because of their testimony and the way that they live, the way of truth will be maligned. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul labeled himself and he labeled other believers as ambassadors for Christ. People who represent Jesus, who go out into the world with his name on our backs. And that's true in a positive sense, but sometimes it's even more true in a negative sense. And what Peter says here in the beginning of chapter 2 is that the testimony of Jesus and the Orthodox Christian way of life is done more harm by those who come from within the church sometimes than from those antagonists who are outside of the church. And Peter points that out here by saying the sensual and the heretical ways of life lived out by the false teachers he says are coming will cause the way of Jesus and his teachings to be maligned in the greater world. Verse 3 marks a transition because up until this point in the letter, the first couple verses, Peter seems to have had his readers and the false teachers in mind. But beginning about in the middle of verse 3, or at the beginning of verse 3, he focuses almost exclusively and turns his gun solely on the false teachers. Look at verse 3. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous under punishment, keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. A whole paragraph is one big, long, complicated sentence. And it begins back in verse 3 where Peter says of the false teachers that their judgment is secure. What does he say? It's not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. And the beginning in verse 4 and going through the rest of the paragraph we just read, it quickly turns into a comparison of if, then. And Peter does that repeatedly in the next few verses. If this is true, and if that is true, and this other thing is true, then this must be true. And it all relates to the false teachers and their coming judgment from God. I want to summarize that. I want to read the major clauses in that paragraph and omit the minor ones, just to give us a bit of an easier time at comprehending Peter's overall point. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, and did not spare the ancient world when he brought a flood upon the earth, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly and to keep the unrighteousness under punishment. And the basic gist of what Peter is saying is these guys, these false teachers, you don't want to follow them. They're going to come into the Christian church, but you don't want anything to do with them. You don't want to listen to them because they're going to end up like fallen angels, like everyone on earth during the flood, and they're going to end up like Sodom and Gomorrah. They're sitting under God's judgment, a judgment that is not asleep, a judgment that is not idle. They're just waiting for the hammer to drop. They don't even know it. This is not exactly a pleasant topic to discuss. It's starting in this paragraph where Peter starts to get a little less than encouraging with his letter. Because the notion that God judges the unrighteous, that he punishes sin, and does so severely does not usually make for pleasant Sunday lunch conversation around the table. Peter's going to come back to this theme in a few verses, but for right now, beginning at the second half of verse 10, he's not quite through with his indictment of the false teachers in the church. So look at the paragraph that begins in the middle of verse 10. Starts with the word daring. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Their stains and blemishes revealing in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with a voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Just as a side note, when you get compared to the guy who was rebuked by a donkey, that's a bad day. You read that paragraph, Peter's not pulling any punches. He calls out the false teachers in the church, describing them as so arrogant that they dare to slander angelic beings, that they're fearlessly flaunting their sin in the daytime. They're not even trying to hide their sinful hearts, he says. And the way he describes it, describes a teacher who is not only false in doctrine and beliefs. He already talked about they're peddling heresy on the sly. But he's making that heresy and making that wrong belief part and parcel of the message they're preaching itself. Talking about the normalization of sin. Most people who go out to sin on purpose do so in the dark, in private. But these guys, Peter says, they revel in the daytime, in public. And that verse or so that mentions the reviling or the slandering of angelic beings, it's a bit murky. Peter doesn't include a whole lot of information or much in the way of explanation there. He just sort of plops it there and then moves on. So it's impossible to be dogmatic about exactly what Peter means. But apparently he expected that his readers did know what he was talking about. If you read Hebrews, the beginning part of Hebrews, or you read the book of Jude, you will see similar occurrences where angels and angelic activity is given a brief turn in the spotlight of the text. For what it's worth, it seems that in the scattered Jewish culture of the first century, angels had found a place of influence and importance in their theology. Not exactly sure how that works, but got to the point that some in Hebrews, if you read those first couple chapters, may have even been tempted to worship angels. But here in 2 Peter 2, the false teachers are manifesting their arrogance in such a way, Peter says, that they're setting themselves up even above fallen angels, even above angels. And Peter marvels at that, pointing out that even good angels don't do that. Holy angels won't even do that. And if you read biblical accounts like Daniel 8 or Revelation 19, you know how the presence of an angel affects a normal human being. When Daniel and John see angels, they're overcome and they fall down, they try and worship him, they can't even move. That's how an angel affects a normal person. But these false teachers that Peter is warning the church about, he tells his readers they're so full of themselves, so sure in their charisma and their selfishness and their sin, not even the threat of an angel or a demon makes them pause. But maybe the worst part of it is in the last half of verse 13, he says, they are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Worse than that, Peter says, they're welcomed into the church, apparently present at church meals, family functions. Peter calls them stains and blemishes. if the church is supposed to be clean and pure, like a white t-shirt. These guys, Peter said, barbecue stain right on the front. Ruining everything, Peter says. And the implication ought to be fairly obvious by the time you get to the end of the paragraph. This should not be. You should not tolerate their teaching, let alone their presence. Remarkably, Peter's not actually done with them. Look at verse 17. He's got more ammunition. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved. Springs without water, Peter says. The false teachers, they promise much and they deliver nothing. If you've ever seen a wishing well in somebody's front yard, that's kind of a good example of what Peter's talking about here. You know the things I'm talking about. They look like a well. They're round. They got a little crank with a bucket and a rope and everything. A little roof to keep the debris out of the well because you want your water to be clean. But you walk up and you look in. There's no water. It's just a fake well. It's a spring without water. That's what Peter compares false teachers to. Empty promises. Nothing there. No matter how it looks. And this is where Peter comes back to the idea of God's judgment that he left earlier. He says that the blackest darkness has been reserved for them. That's hell he's talking about. Not hell like I had a bad week at work. Not hell like I can't get the insurance company to file my claim or I'm really sick. Or those are little H hells. This is capital H hell. Reserved for the false teachers because they have opposed God, because they have set themselves up above God and His Word. And that brings us to the uncomfortable reality underlying the entire text of 2 Peter 2. These false teachers, Peter says, will be judged because sin will be judged. Sin will be punished, and they for their sin. Our modern social sensitivities about this don't really do much to blunt the force of what Peter is saying about the false teachers and about sin and the truth of what he has to say. Peter's writing them an exceptionally blunt message to his people because he knows the truth. He's not pulling any punches and he isn't worried about hurting anyone's feelings. Believe it or not, that's actually about to get worse in a few verses. But he's not even a little bit concerned that he might offend someone precisely because of the ending of verse 17, for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved. Because Peter knows how a scenario of rebellion against God ends, and it isn't good. Peter knows the fact of the matter that there is a God. He created the world and everything in it. That includes Peter, his readers, and it includes us here this morning and their false teachers that they were going to have to deal with then. And we would do well ourselves to pay attention to the warning that Peter sounded to his readers. The warning that tells us that God will judge sin and that unrepentant, rebellious sinners will be given what they have chosen by their rebellion, which is an eternity without God in the blackest of darkness, in hell. False teachers, Peter said, have made their choice. And that's why he speaks in definitive language in verse 17. We have a choice to make as well. The Bible tells us elsewhere in Acts 16:31 that if we will believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Saved from the blackest of darkness that Peter writes about here in verse 17. Saved from eternity in hell without God. That our sin can be paid for by the substitution of Jesus' death for mine. Our sin brings us death. Jesus' sacrifice brings us life. If you're here this morning and you're reading 2 Peter 2 and you're like, this is a depressing passage of Scripture. What kind of church do you have? Yeah, it is a depressing passage of Scripture because it tells of the certainty of God's judgment against sin. But you also have to know that if you've never experienced the freeing spiritual act of having your sins forgiven and knowing that you have escaped the judgment that Peter writes about, that your spirit can be reborn today and you can do no better thing than that. than to repent of your sins, to ask God for his forgiveness, and receive the salvation from this judgment that he offers. You don't have to walk these aisles. You don't have to kneel on these steps. You certainly can if you want to, but it's not necessary. You can pray to God from right where you're at, in the pew, even right now while we're talking. The Bible says elsewhere that today is the day of salvation, and that includes this day. If any of that confuses you, it piques your interest, you want to know more, you come see me afterwards. See anybody who's been standing on this stage this morning, we would love nothing more than to talk with you for a bit. But I think about all of that in context of 2 Peter 2, and it makes you wonder, how does a false teacher living contrary to God's will, destined for hell, even manage to acquire enough influence in the church in the first place? You got to wonder about that. Verse 18 has the answer. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who have barely escaped from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Simply put, it seems like, Peter says, they gain their influence by appealing to what it is they know people want. The false teachers Peter warns against gain a foothold in the church. They gain a following among believers by appealing to the desire for sensual freedom and fleshly desires. His words, he said, they, the false teachers, entice, meaning entice believers, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, promising freedom. It is quite literally the oldest trick in the devil's book. What did he say to Eve in the Garden of Eden? Did God really say, thou shalt not? God is keeping something from you. That's what Eve told. That's what the serpent told Eve. That's what the false teachers told them. That's what we're being told today. You're missing out. All those rules, those were old people. Who says you can't? Sounds like legalism to me. And so it goes. It was true in the Garden of Eden. It was true in Peter's day. It's true today. Verse 18 also kind of indicates that it's new believers or people who are young or new in their faith that are especially prone to temptations of this kind. Older folks and established believers are not immune, of course, but Peter says it is those, quote, who have just barely escaped that most easily fall prey to schemes of this kind. And then verse 19 goes on to indicate that it is the allurement of freedom that so entices believers that we will abandon the Lord in order to follow false teachers within the broader church. Freedom from rules, freedom from those strictures of church tradition, freedom from the judgmental attitudes of other believers. But verse 19 also exposes the lie at the heart of sin. Sin promises freedom. It's the worst bait and switch there's ever been. The end of the verse is, for by what a man is overcome, by that he is enslaved. Promising freedom, we get slavery from sin. Romans 6 is a place where Paul wrote about this at length. So if you want to read about slavery to sin, you read Romans 6. The bottom line, Paul says in that passage, is that everyone is going to serve something. It's just a matter of what or who you're going to serve. If you won't serve God, you'll be serving sin, which makes a much, much worse master than Jesus does. If you don't believe Peter, or if you read Romans 6, you don't believe Paul, ask an addict. Ask somebody who's been addicted to drugs or pornography how liberating sin really is. Ask a guy with a broken marriage and kids who won't talk to him how much he loves the freedom of his adultery now. Now you find somebody who's come out of a homosexual lifestyle and ask them how free they felt when they were trapped in it. Or ask a lady with $100K in credit card bills how liberated she feels by this freedom of no budget. For by what a man is overcome, by that he is enslaved. The false teachers promised and are promising freedom. But in the end, sin only brings slavery instead. 2 Peter 2 would be the easiest passage in the world to preach wrong. Even a rookie preacher can rant and rave against the rampant sensuality of the world, right? You blame Hollywood and you blame the ACLU. You blame Disney for infecting our kids, and you blame those liberal atheistic college professors for making it worse. So come on, preacher, point a finger and pound that pulpit. And let's rage against the machine of this world. And we'd miss the whole point. Because 2 Peter 2 isn't about false prophets of the culture. It's not about the sinful system of the world. 2 Peter 2 isn't warning against the evil and the immorality out there in the world. Way back in verse 1, Peter told us what this was all about when he said, quote, "There will be false teachers among you." Peter was not writing against the sinful license and licentiousness of the world. He was writing against license and licentiousness in the church. He's writing to the scattered parts of his congregation who are going to be tempted to forego holiness in pursuit of personal freedom in the church. This is part of the reason why I think that false teaching of this kind is more influential among the young, young in age and young in faith. I think I'm still able to include myself in the young, as long as you don't ask anyone under the age of 30. Work with teens and you're quickly disabused of the notion that you're young. But I remember how well I just chafed under the rules and the legalism of my youth. I don't know who I'm kidding. I still chafe under rules and legalism. There's just something about unnecessary rules when we perceive them to be unnecessary that rubs us the wrong way. So we grab at anything that promises freedom, anything that promises to lighten our burden or loosen the strictures that are placed on us by the church or by our parents or by other believers or by the attitudes of whoever, man. The problem is that when we look so quickly, Peter says, to how we can throw off these things, there's someone waiting to take advantage of us, waiting to take advantage of those who have only barely escaped and whose zeal may have outpaced their wisdom. Not that I know anybody who is like that sometimes. False teachers in the church, peddling freedom, delivering slavery. Don't get me wrong. Legalism is bad. Not bad like something you might want to think about doing something about when you have time. I mean bad like if you find legalism in your heart, legalism in your church, you cut it out, rip it out, and you throw it as far away from the church as you can get it. Which is not an emphasis our particular church tradition as fundamental Baptists has always been very great at. Condemning sinful immorality in the world. As a preacher, that always gains you the easy amens. You know, murmur, yeah, preach it, brother. That's easy. But condemning the legalistic attitudes and behavior codes of cultural Christianity that get handed down to us from culture wars of decades gone by, not so much. That's not so easy. You don't get so many amens with that one. But the thing is that straying from God's word is straying from God's word, whether you stray left, whether you stray right. We're getting a bit ahead of ourselves here. Let's look back at verse 20. See Peter's final assault. We'll come back to that thought in a second. Verse 20, Peter's got one more salvo for the false teachers. "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteous than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, that a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire." when it comes to understanding these verses that we just read and identifying the subject of the pronouns here, you got two options. One, you can think that Peter's theys and them refer to the false teachers themselves, who, after having been outside of the church, have come into the church, observed the way of righteousness, observed the way of life, and then they still chose to go the way of rebellion. Peter says, thus, essentially, by increasing their exposure to the truth, which they continue to reject, they then increase their measure of guilt. Or you can presume that Peter is talking to the church people themselves, the deluded church members who follow the false teachers, thus showing that they were false believers. Sort of how John wrote in 1 John that they went out from among us to show that they never were of us to begin with. But either way you want to slice it, the end result of that is the same. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. No one is ever going to mistake Peter for an 11th commandment Christian. Last week, if you were here, you may remember that an 11th commandment Christian is, the 11th commandment is often, thou shalt be nice. Peter is not chiefly concerned in chapter 2 with being nice. I don't even think he's a little bit concerned with being nice, because he recognizes the gravity of the situation facing his readers. He's chiefly concerned about warning his readers away from the damaging and the damning evil teaching of the false teachers and their doctrines of selfishness and sin. It is worth noting here that Peter is not writing to only one church. He is writing a cyclical letter that was intended to be read and passed around to any number of churches within the considerable sphere of influence that he had in the scattered church of the late first century. This helps us in understanding what we should do with chapter 2 in our own lives. Because the primary application of 2 Peter 2 in your life today is not to give the wary evil eye to every other person you meet after church today. Right? It's possible that the person sitting in the pew behind you is a false teacher introducing destructive heresies on the sly. It's possible, probably not probable. The danger of a close-in, next pew, you know, two donuts down false teacher in our church local is somewhat mitigated by the freedom that we experience. Freedom to gather openly without fear of persecution. Freedom to discuss openly the means of the faith, not only with ourselves, but also with other churches and other communities through fellowships, associations, even online reading, things like that. It is entirely possible that a false teacher may stand behind this pulpit. A false teacher may teach a Sunday school class at Calvary Baptist Church. If that does happen, as a church, you should deal with it swiftly and you should deal with it severely, according to what Peter has to say here in chapter 2. But my guess is that this week in your life, the threat of a false teacher is most likely to come, as it did for Peter's churches, from outside of the exact local church, from the broader network of loosely affiliated teachers, preachers, churches, associations, some traveling itinerant, that kind of thing, other forms. You look around the Christian world and you can see it. We have people claiming the name of Christ who peddle the liberated doctrines of modern sexuality. Matthew Vines, probably the most famous at the moment. He's got a book called God and the Gay Christian. Probably shouldn't read it. Other times, in an attempt to throw off that legalistic and excessive emphasis on non-biblical rules, there's plenty of people in my particular generation who chafed under that unbiblical teetotalism of years gone by that absolutely prohibits and has all these rules. But what we do is we replace one sin with another. And there's plenty of us who border on, if not, and I say us, meaning, you know, my particular generation, I think, is guilty of this straying into drunkenness, simply replacing one sin with another. These struggles are going to come from close in. These false teachings are going to come from without. Drive around town, you'll see what I mean. The broader Christian world, you got people people advocating for inclusive ecumenical tolerance. Last week we talked about the need for the fact that the Reformation is not over, and yet the bumper stickers persist, coexist. Peter had no intention of coexisting with false teachers in the church. No intention of playing nice with people who peddled sin under the guise of spirituality. So yeah, I will be, when it comes to legalism, I will be among the first to stand up and condemn that rigidity that clings to cultural traditions of days gone by as biblical principles. Right? But I will also be the first to push back and call out license to sin peddled as spiritual liberty. And that's what Peter does here in chapter 2. And there's plenty, like I mentioned, from my generation of preachers and Christians who, in seeking to repudiate that legalism, in seeking to react against the errors of the past, we cling to Galatians 4 and we cry, legalism, and we cry, judge not. And then we stray into sin as a result. Galatians 4 and its declaration of freedom in Christ needs to be read in tandem with 2 Peter 2. Because they're sister passages and two sides to the same coin. Free in Christ, declares Galatians 4. Don't be legalistic. Be ye holy, says 2 Peter 2. For God is holy. And straying from God's word is straying from God's word, whether you stray left or whether you stray right. Into sin and license or legalism and traditionalism. Which brings us back to where we were a few minutes ago when I said we were getting ahead of ourselves. Because we sit here this morning and we nod our heads and we murmur our amens and we rightly declare that false teachers are never going to get a stronghold in our church. Let's not be arrogant and naive. If it could happen to them, and according to 2 Peter 2 it did, then it can happen to us. So what are we supposed to do about it? How do we guard against that? How do we ensure, on the one hand, that we are not clinging to legalistic traditions and enforcing this false code of morality in the hopes of keeping people on a straight path, but at the same time maintaining an attitude that is serious about what chapter 1 of 1st and 2nd Peter called moral excellence, and that we're pursuing holiness? And that we are trying to be holy because God is holy. How do we do that? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And this brings us to my big finish for the morning, the deep and theologically complex application of Scripture to your life from 2 Peter 2. Read your Bible. Sometimes we really did learn all we need to know in children's church. I remember I taught 4s and 5s children's church. We used to sing that song, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow. Grow. Is this sounding familiar? Yeah, it should. If you're here 2 weeks ago. It's in the Bible that we encounter God. It is in the Bible that we know His will. It is in the Bible that we progress towards ever more deepening knowledge of God and Jesus and His love for us and what that means in our lives and how we should live in it every day. And the small decisions, what we eat and drink and wear, and the big decisions that go along with those. It's in the Bible that we learn to add to our faith the things which are necessary for life and godliness. It's not an accident that Peter ends up here where he does after this chapter, in chapter 2. In chapter 1, he was concerned that his readers live lives of moral excellence, pursuing holiness as a matter of course in the Christian life. Pursuing holiness as to what is normal. To that end, he told them at the end of chapter 1, you have the written word of God more sure than any testimony or experience he could offer them. And in chapter 2 that we read this morning, he is concerned that his readers not follow after the secretly introduced destructive heresies of false teachers in the church who entice believers with their promises of freedom only to bind us down with sin and sensuality in the end, making us slaves to that which we thought would set us free. That we might avoid such an outcome, Peter says, we have the Bible. You should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. 2 Peter 1 emphasized moral excellence, being holy. Another word for holy is sanctified. And in John 17, Jesus prayed to the Father and he asked that God would sanctify his followers by the truth. Sanctify them by thy truth, he said. Your word is truth. It is by the Bible and in the Bible that we will be sanctified. It is by the scriptures and in the scriptures that we will be able to avoid that epitaph of the false teachers that Peter gave them from way back in verse 2 when he said that because of them, the way of truth was maligned. God forbid that that should ever be said about Calvary Baptist Church. Charles Spurgeon, preaching in 1864, said this about the need for holiness in Christ's church. There is nothing which my heart desires more than to see you, the members of this church, distinguished for holiness. It is the Christian's crown and glory. An unholy church is of no use to the world and no esteem among men. It is an abomination, hell's laughter, heaven's abhorrence. And the larger the church, the more influential, the more nuisance does it become when it becomes unholy. The worst evils which have ever come upon the world have been brought upon her by an unholy church. It was true in Peter's day. It was true in Spurgeon's day. It remains true in our day. I heard a story one time about an old slave preacher. I have no idea if the story is true or not. I'm fairly certain I didn't make it up. But during the week, the old preacher worked in the fields with everyone else, right alongside of his congregation. But then on Sundays, he went in the pulpit and he preached to them. One time, the preacher preached the exact same sermon 2 weeks in a row. Exact same sermon. Same words, same text, same everything. Next morning, Monday, they're all heading out to the fields to work, and somebody complained. They said, "Preacher, you know, what's the deal?" He looked and he said, "I'm out here every day in the fields with you." He said, "I see and I hear everything that goes on. When I see a change out here, you'll hear a change in there." I'm probably not going to do that ever to you at Calvary. But if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, Peter does say in the first verse of chapter 3, with his emphasis on driving readers back to the text of the Word of God, even he knows he's repeating himself. He says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere desire by way of reminder." He knows he's repeating himself. He just doesn't care. "It's the same thing I said before," he said. And I'm guessing if we had a third letter, it'd probably be the same thing he said again. He knows he's repeating himself. He just doesn't care because he wants to stir up their minds to remembrance of God. He wants to motivate them to holy living. And it just so happens that the only way he can think of to do that is by driving them back to the Word of God. Remember the words of the prophets. Remember the words of the Lord. Remember the words of the apostles. Can we do anything less than that ourselves this week? Is the need for holiness and sanctification by means of God's word any different for us than it was for Spurgeon or for Peter? Obviously not. Let's go out from this place today. Let's leave Calvary Baptist Church. We're going to scatter to our individual lives, but we're going to scatter with the name of Jesus on our back. And let's make certain, as far as we are able, as God's Spirit gives us the ability, that the word of God and the testimony of Jesus is not maligned by our character and our behavior. It's not maligned by the way that we live. Let's be determined to identify and reject any teaching or teacher that places themselves above or opposed to the word of God. Let's be determined to live for Him, to be holy because He is holy. Let's read our Bibles. Let's encounter our God in their pages. And let's live for Him this week, stirred up to holiness by His word, as Peter expected from his readers as well.